Please be seated. We come now to our Old Covenant reading. You'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 22. Friends, hear now the word of God. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you turn to our new covenant reading, which you'll find in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Friends, once again, hear now the word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You must be born again. Those are Jesus' words here. And I expect you've all heard them. I expect you all know this passage well. The concept of being born again is a common one among evangelicals today. The idea of this new birth is prevalent. And this passage is maybe the most famous one in the Bible dealing with it. This is... Many people can quote this passage to you, and especially that verse, you must be born again. And it deals with this doctrine, the new birth, being born again. Speaking theologically, we might even say regeneration. But what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be born again? You might hear some talk about it as if it were a special added blessing that comes to some in the Christian life, a second blessing, as if there were ordinary Christians on the one hand and then born-again Christians on the other hand. It may be some sort of higher life that some attain to, but not all. Well, the problem with that view is that it's actually backwards. You see, you don't become a Christian in order to one day be born again. No, you need to be born again in order that you would become a Christian. You see, you need to receive this new birth that Jesus calls for in order to enter the kingdom of God. In theological terms, we would say simply, regeneration precedes faith. Our regeneration comes first, and that results in our faith. We're given a new life, which enables us to trust in Christ and to follow him by faith. Maintaining that order and understanding what it means to be born again is of vital importance in the Christian life. It is one of the most important things that we can know in this life. So, in this text, I want us to consider the truth that the new birth is the entry ticket into God's kingdom, and it's given by the free grace of the Spirit. There's three aspects that this passage highlights about the new birth. The first being that the new birth is being born again from above. The second, that the new birth is being born of water and the Spirit. And then finally, that the new birth is like the wind. So, the first aspect of the new birth that we want to consider, that the new birth is being born again from above. The story begins by presenting us with Nicodemus in verses 1 and 2. Let me read verse 1 to you. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" You see, Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, tells us, a ruler of the Jews. He is a leader among the Jews. We find out later in chapter 7 that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were what we might think of as the equivalent of the Supreme Court of the Jews in that time. They decided the highest cases of Jewish law. They even had some level of autonomy that the Romans would give them to rule and to decide cases of law there. Nicodemus was a part of that group. Nicodemus had a lot of power in the society. And Nicodemus is also old, he tells us in verse 4. If you recall, he says, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus is an old man. He's a powerful man in this Jewish system. And so Nicodemus, coming to Jesus, he's not the type of person that we would expect to come to Jesus. If we were writing the story, if this were a Hollywood movie, it wouldn't be the old man who's powerful and set in his ways. No, we'd choose somebody like the outcast, right? The free thinker, the free spirit, somebody who is marginalized, or the young person who's fired up and has new ideas. He's not bought into the system. Because Nicodemus coming to Jesus is not the work of man's wisdom. It's not the work of how we would do things. It's not the work of Nicodemus. No, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of our triune God that has led Nicodemus to Jesus. Nicodemus also, we see, comes to Jesus by night. He's coming in the darkness. I'm sure you picked up by now on the fact that in John, so many of his simple statements about true facts carry a lot of depth with them. That Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night is more than just the fact that he came at nighttime. It's more than just perhaps the fact that he didn't want to be seen or something else of that nature. Rather, that day and night, light and darkness, these are important themes in John. Nicodemus is coming to that light that's come into the world. Remember in John 1, that the light has come into the world, but that humanity loved darkness rather than light. because their deeds were evil. And told us that the light shines in the darkness, that the darkness couldn't understand it, couldn't comprehend it, but also that the darkness could not overcome it. The darkness could not overcome the light. Nicodemus is in darkness coming to Jesus. Nicodemus is in the darkness of fallen man. He reveals that he's in this darkness by the fact that he doesn't understand these things. We didn't read this yet, but in verse 10, Jesus will question him. Why do you not understand these things? He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? It's about the new birth. So Nicodemus is fallen. He's a fallen human, like any of us. And he's coming to Jesus, and he shows that he knows something of Jesus. He's seen something in Jesus. Verse 2, he says that, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's seen something of the revelation of that light, but he doesn't understand yet, because behind his statement there's an unspoken question. He wants to know, who are you? Sort of like the Pharisees when they questioned John the Baptist back in chapter 1. Who are you? Or the Jews at the temple when Jesus cast out the money changers. What sign do you give us? What sign do you show to us? Nicodemus wants Jesus to explain himself. He wants to know who Jesus is, why he's doing what he's doing. He wants to be the judge over Jesus. He wants to assess what Jesus is doing. He wants Christ to prove himself before Nicodemus, before Nicodemus will trust in him. But Jesus doesn't answer Nicodemus on his own terms. Jesus doesn't play by Nicodemus' rules. No, Jesus' answer cuts immediately to the heart of the issue. So Jesus, in answering him, doesn't tell him, oh, I'm this person or I'm that person. No, Jesus says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He tells him straightforwardly, without the new birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, he tells him, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We can think of those things as parallel terms. To see the kingdom of God is to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus tells him right away, he pushes the focus on Nicodemus himself. Right? That Nicodemus' question shouldn't be, is this man the Messiah? Or does this man fit the standards that I have? But instead, am I ready for the Messiah's coming? He should be asking, am I truly able to see the kingdom? He should be asking, have I been born again? Have I received that new birth that I might see and enter the kingdom? That's the question that everyone who comes in contact with Jesus will have to answer in one way or another throughout this gospel, and even today with you and I. That anyone who interacts with the Word of God, who comes in contact with Christ as he's presented it in the gospels, will have to contend. You must be born again. But when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, he is speaking about something that Nicodemus knows about. He's tapping into Old Testament expectations for the future, what they were looking forward to, what one source describes as a future hope where Israel's judgment will be ended, her sins will be forgiven, her enemies will be subdued, and a renewed people will be gathered with the divine and kingly presence returned to the sacred center of Zion. You see those things, the ending of their judgment, the forgiveness of sins, the subduing of the enemies of God's people, and the gathering of God's people back together with the Lord ruling over them and the Lord in their midst. That's what they're looking forward to. That's the kingdom of God idea that the Old Testament prophets set as an expectation. It was a time of peace. The people were saved from their enemies. Now, Nicodemus and many of the people of his time were thinking in terms of Rome as their enemy, right? The removal of Rome as an occupying force that was ruling over them. That a physical descendant of David would sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem, that they would rule, and that Old Testament kingdom, that theocracy, would be restored. That's what Nicodemus is thinking of when Jesus is talking about entering the kingdom of God, seeing the kingdom of God. But we know that Jesus has more in mind than that. I hope you've seen by now that Jesus has a much greater salvation in mind than just a salvation from Rome. And so, what is this new birth that Jesus calls for Nicodemus to experience, that he states is a requirement for one to enter the kingdom of God? What does he say about the new birth? He says the new birth is being born again, but it's also a being born from above. In verse 3, where he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You may have noticed in your Bibles, there may be a footnote where it shows that the Greek word for born again, it can also mean born from above. And like we said, the words that Jesus speaks throughout this gospel, the way John has taken care to capture them, reveal the depth of meaning in what Jesus is saying. That Jesus is simultaneously talking about a new birth, something in which we are born again, but that he's also talking about a birth that is of a different quality than our first birth. It is a birth from above, not from the earth, not from flesh. The new birth is a birth that comes from God. I think back to John 1, 12 and 13, where those who believed in the name of Jesus, they were given the right to be children of God, and then that they were born of God. They were not born of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. You see, to be born from above is to receive new spiritual life from God by his Spirit. Calvin talks about it as not just the correction of one part. It's not something that is just a part of a new life or a partial new life, but it is the renovation of the whole nature. It's where we are turned from our fallen nature, from a nature that's focused on sin and self, to a nature that is turned 180 degrees and is focused on the Lord, is oriented toward giving praise to God. And this new life, as John 1 says, it doesn't come about by the will of the flesh. It doesn't come about by the will of man. It doesn't come about through human striving or human agency or work or anything that we might want to contribute. It only comes from above. It's a new birth from above. And so in saying this to Nicodemus, he gives Nicodemus exactly what he needs to hear, exactly what Nicodemus must contend with. He needs to contend with that question. Have you received new life from God? Because Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, was someone who did trust in his works. He would trust that what he had done, his attention to all the details of the law and the tradition and the formalities were what made him right before God, were what made him acceptable to God. That's what earned his place in the kingdom, was his obedience. Jesus points out his blind spot, that despite all the obedience, despite all the meticulous observance of the laws, he's never received the most important thing, the most foundational thing, that new birth, the one thing he needs. And so Nicodemus will continue. He'll press further to understand this new birth. So I want us to consider the next point now, how this new birth is a being born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. See, to understand this new birth, we need to have a a new understanding of birth. That's why in verse 4, Nicodemus is completely flabbergasted. He completely misunderstands what Jesus says. His response to Jesus' statement is one of just complete shock and confusion. He says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" It sounds ridiculous when you put it that way. When your understanding of birth has respect to the earthly level, the physical level, to be born again is a foolish thing. It makes no sense. It makes no sense to natural man. So if he wants to understand what Jesus is saying, if we want to understand what Jesus is saying in calling for the new birth, we need a new understanding of birth. It's that truth that we need to be born again from above. But an amazing point that even in his statement of confusion, even in his complete misunderstanding of what God is doing and what Jesus means, Nicodemus unknowingly has captured something important about the new birth. He thinks it's absurd that an old man would be born again, right? That someone who's old could experience something new, could experience this new life. Because to natural man, that is absurd. But what Jesus is saying in calling Nicodemus to be born again is actually that, yes, an old man can be born again. An old man can experience that new life. Anyone can experience that. We very often fall into Nicodemus' pattern of thought. We think about friends, family members that we know who are unbelievers, and we think, oh, he's set in his ways. She's too old. She'll never change. We think that these people cannot be born again. We limit God in that sense. But that's not what God's word teaches us. God's word teaches us that it's not by human might, human power. It's not something that is possible in ourselves, but that by the Lord's power, this new life can come into someone's heart. This new life can change a sinner. The Holy Spirit works when and where he wants. That he's not bound by our limitations or our sinfulness or anything in us. So when you're tempted to lose hope for your friend, your family member, whoever it may be, your acquaintance that you know, that doesn't know the Lord, you feel like it's not possible. How can an old man be born again? Don't think like Nicodemus, thinking that it's up to the ability of the individual, that that God's grace is confined and constrained by our fallen nature. No, instead, remember that it's the Lord's power, that the Lord is the one who does that work of bringing new life into a heart, that no one is beyond his ability to bring new life into their heart, that no one is beyond the regenerative ability of the Holy Spirit. We can have confidence in that fact, brothers and sisters, that it's not up to us, that it's the Lord's work to change hearts. And so then, in response to Nicodemus' confusion, Jesus restates his point in verse 5. He tells us that the new birth is of water and the Spirit. He says there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And when you read that, you might think, well, what does that mean? That is a hard statement to understand. Being born of water and the Spirit. There are many different ideas that people have about this. And so I want to talk about two things that doesn't mean before I tell you the one thing that it does mean. The first is that being born of water and the Spirit doesn't refer to physical birth. Some people believe that, you know, in the way that we speak of the woman's water breaking during childbirth, that you must be born of water and the Spirit means you must be born physically and be born spiritually. And that kind of makes sense on the surface, but the problem with it is that that's not how Scripture speaks about birth. That's not how the ancients thought about birth. They didn't talk about it in that sense of being born of water. That's a modern convention. That's something that we speak about today. It's not something that they said. So it would be completely foreign for him to say that. Secondly, that to say that you must be born physically is so self-evident and so obvious that it doesn't make sense why Jesus would even have to say it in the first place. Of course you must be born physically to be born again. And then finally, the idea that Jesus gave a first answer, and he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, right? That born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is a parallel statement to what he's saying in verse 5, that you must be born of water and the Spirit. Though it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to be talking about one thing, being born again, and then to be talking about two things, being born physically and born spiritually. No, these are things that you can sort of equate with each other. He's saying the same thing in a different way. So to be born again from above is to be born of water and the Spirit. So it doesn't mean physical birth. The second thing that some argue that it believes that it doesn't is that it means physical baptism. It refers to the idea that you must be baptized, you know, with water, and then you can receive the Spirit. Well, that's another one that on its face seems reasonable, but there are a lot of problems with it. For one, Christian baptism had not been instituted yet. There was no such thing as Christian baptism. So how could Jesus expect Nicodemus to have known something that didn't exist? That makes no sense. And then secondly, the whole focus of the passage is that there's nothing you can do. There is no act that you can do, but rather the focus is on the work of the Spirit apart from what you can do. So for Jesus to say you need to do this physical act is contrary to his whole point in the passage. Again, it doesn't make sense for him to be talking about physical baptism. It's not our physical baptism, and it's not our physical birth. So, again, maybe ask, what does it mean if it doesn't mean those things? Here's what it means. Remember our Old Covenant reading. We need to think of the context of what Nicodemus would know, what Nicodemus should be expected to know, what Jesus can say. How do you not know this? Well, what Nicodemus knew was the Old Testament. That was his Bible. And in our Old Covenant reading, Ezekiel 36, 22 through 28, God's promising, he's giving the promises of the new kingdom to his people. He says in verse 25, he's going to sprinkle clean water on the people of Israel, so that they'll be cleansed, right, from their sin, from their iniquities, from all the wicked things which they've done. Then in verse 26, right after that, he says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, this is the promise of the new covenant. This is the promise of regeneration. This is speaking about being born again. There's two things there involved in being born of water and the Spirit. There's one, that cleansing from sin, sprinkling water that Ezekiel talks about, and cleansing them from sin. And then two, the filling of new life, right? The removal of the heart of stone and the giving of a heart of flesh, a new spirit that God's Holy Spirit will put within us. That is what Jesus is talking about. That is what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. Means to experience that cleansing and that filling of regeneration. And so while I said it isn't about baptism, it is about, hear this clearly, it is about what baptism is about. It's not about baptism, but it is about what baptism is about. Here, Larger Catechism, question 165, talks about baptism and says that it's a sign and seal of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit. You see, regeneration, like we said before, it's a term for being born again. If you break it down into its constituent parts, regeneration, those are the words we get for again and born. It is to be born again. So baptism is a sign and seal to us of that reality of the new birth. So like I said, this statement of being born again, it isn't about physical baptism, but it's about what baptism is about. That renewal that the Holy Spirit brings. And so Jesus is telling him, once again, he's saying the same thing in another way. He's telling him, you must receive the cleansing and the renewal that God has promised. This is the condition for entry into God's kingdom. This is the condition that if you want to get in, this is the thing you need to have. This is the requirement for experiencing that kingdom life, that life of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, and of gathering together, and to have the Lord in your midst. He then goes on and he says to him another statement in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, this new birth that comes by the Spirit, that's a birth of water in the Spirit, it's something that's begotten by the Spirit. It's not something that's begotten by the flesh. And Jesus contrasts an antithesis here, right? There's flesh and there's spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he's not saying that the physical is bad, right? The flesh is bad, the spirit is good. No, he's not against the physicality of the world. He came and took on flesh, right? He's also not using the term flesh in the way Paul does. You might think of how Paul uses the flesh. He talks about our sin nature when he's referring to flesh. He's talking about our sinful flesh. He's not speaking about flesh in that way. No, Jesus is emphasizing the antithesis between human activity and human effort and God and God's activity. Right? Those who are human beget human children. But the divine Holy Spirit, the triune God, begets children of God. So to receive that status as a child of God, you need to be begotten by God. You need to receive this birth from the Spirit. Again, John 1:12, that verse is so important for our understanding of this passage. It's those who believe in Jesus who become children of God, who receive that status as children of God. And to believe, to become a child of God, you need this new birth, right? You need to be born again to trust in Christ. So this is a birth of water and the Spirit. And finally, we'll consider that the new birth is like the wind. In the last two verses, what Jesus says there, the new birth is like the wind. Jesus tells him in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, he's comparing what the wind does to what the Spirit does in bringing this new birth and bringing new life into our hearts. He talks about the source of this new birth, right? He says how the wind blows where it wills. And again, this is an example of Jesus' speech having depth and multiple meanings. You'll see, again, in your footnotes, the Greek word for wind is the same Greek word for spirit. Exact same word. Another example of these layered meanings that Jesus is saying, that John is so careful to record for us so that we can understand what he's meaning. And in saying the wind blows where it wills, he's highlighting the fact that there's one actor in our experience of the wind, in our perception of the wind. There's one party that's acting and there's one that's receiving. Right? The one that's acting is the wind. It isn't us. We simply receive. We feel it. We don't contribute anything to the wind. We don't create the wind. It's the same with the new birth. The Spirit is the one acting, right? That you must be born from above. We simply receive it. Spirit works effectually. Right? He accomplishes what he intends to. He works irresistibly. There's no idea of, well, God had an intention of regenerating me, but I fought it off. Or God didn't want to regenerate me, but I forced him to do it. No, the Spirit is the one who is acting, and he works when and where he will. The point is that it's not the individual's will that decides whether one is born again. It's the Spirit's will. It's the divine will. And he also says that you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Likewise, with the new birth, it's coming from the Spirit's working. It's invisible to us. It's mysterious to us. Like we said before, we wouldn't choose Nicodemus to be the one that comes to Jesus. We wouldn't have thought of that. We can't predict who's regenerated, that it happens solely at God's will. I'm sure you can all think of people who you never thought that they would come to faith. You never thought that they would experience that new birth. And yet they did. Perhaps that individual was even you yourself. But the Spirit worked in your heart when you never would have thought that would have happened to you. It wasn't your intention, but it was His working in you. And so the Spirit works where He wills, even though we don't understand or fully know all that He's doing. We also see the effect of the new birth. We don't just see the source in the Spirit, we see the effect that it has. He says that you hear its sound. Right there. The way we can tell where the wind blows is by the effect it has, because we can't see it, right? It's invisible to us. And so to know where there's wind, we see flags flap in the wind, or when you're walking in the woods, you hear the leaves rustle as the wind blows through them. You can feel the air on your face, on your skin. That's how we know the wind is here. Likewise, Jesus is saying you can tell where the Spirit has given new life because of the effect that it has on people. That there's a change in someone's life. There's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which produces the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the effects you see in a person's life when they've been regenerated. And as that fruit is produced, it's fruit that replaces the works of the flesh. Earlier in Galatians 5, Paul describes the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. You see, there's one way of life, according to the flesh, our sinful flesh, and there's another way of life, according to the Spirit. And when the Spirit works in someone's heart, when someone is regenerated, that change happens and that fruit is produced. And it's not an instantaneous change, right? The fullness of our sanctification is a lifelong process. But the beginning of that change happens, right? That change from being oriented towards the works of the flesh to being oriented to the fruit of the Spirit. That's what happens. The beginning of that, the impetus of that is that regeneration, when the Spirit turns the fallen sinner 180 degrees from where they were. This effect is also universal, the Lord says. He finishes his statement there by saying, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, there is no one who is born again who does not experience this radical change in their prior life. Those of you who know it, you can attest to that there is a radical change in your life. You're not perfect. You're not sinless. We still live lives of faith and repentance. We fall, but we get back up. We repent. We trust in Christ. But there's a radical change from who you were outside of Christ to who you are in Christ. That is universal. Everyone receives that who is born again. And so in light of all this, in light of what Scripture tells us about this new birth, about being born again, about being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, let's think of what is going on in our own hearts. Consider, are you coming to Jesus like Nicodemus was? As someone who wanted to be the judge over Jesus, someone who takes pride in their good works. You think, I'm a good person, and I do what's right. So what can Jesus do for me? How can Jesus add to what I've already got going on? How can Jesus make my life better? You want to come to Jesus like Nicodemus did, simply as your teacher, good teacher. But the problem is that you don't get Jesus simply as your teacher unless you have him as your Savior, unless you are born again. You think about how Jesus can meet your criteria, how he can enhance your life, but you leave the more important question unanswered. Do you meet the criteria of the kingdom of God? Have you been born again? Do you have new life in the Spirit? And if you don't, if the answer is no, the words of Jesus in verse 7, they ring true to every human heart. You must be born again. You don't get in with God through your own merit, through your own ability to be a good person, and then he adds something on top of that. But you don't please God through anything in you. You get in through the working of his Spirit within you. You get in by ceasing to trust in yourself and by beginning to trust in Jesus. That faith in Christ that we need, that is, it only ever comes through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so you must be born again. You must receive new life from the Spirit. Without that one thing, you can never see the kingdom of God. But many of you, I'm sure, are not coming like Nicodemus. No, you're coming unsure and doubting and beaten down by this life. You think, I trust in Christ. I love God. I repent from my sin. But I'm so tired. I don't feel like I have new life. I feel like I'm fighting the same battles with sin over and over and over. You think, have I even been born again? Brothers and sisters, remember that regeneration is something that happens at a single point in time. The Lord turns us. He changes us, who we are before to who we are now. But that process of sanctification is a lifelong process. That battle with sin is one that does not end in this life. And the Christian life is not one that's measured in days or weeks or months. Measured in years and decades. It's measured over the course of your entire life. So don't be discouraged. You have a bad day, you have a bad week, you stumble and fall, and you're frustrated by your sin and the fact that you're not perfect yet. Don't be discouraged by that, as if each individual sin takes you out of a state of salvation. Right? You're saved and then you sin and you're not saved and you're saved and you sin. That's not how God works. You should be grieved by sin. You should repent of sin. But don't be deceived into thinking that you aren't regenerate because your sanctification is slow. Because it's slow for all of us. It is a lifelong process. So instead, look back 5 years, 10 years, think about things on a longer scale and ask yourself, am I more like Jesus now than I was back then? Am I more conformed to the image of Christ now than I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? I think taking a longer view of sanctification can be encouraging because we have ups and downs in life. But the Lord is working in us. And when we look back, I think each one of us will find, those of us who trust in Christ, you will see how the Lord has worked in your heart. The Lord has built you. He's changed you. He's shaping you into someone who's more sanctified now than you were then. But in addition, more foundationally, more importantly than any of that, remember this, if you're in here, you're discouraged, you're doubting, you're frustrated, you hate your sin, you hate that battle that you fight with sin, don't look to your subjective emotions, your subjective state for assurance for the Lord. You look to what is objective. You look to what you know is true and does not change. Because emotions change. Emotions come and go. You can be on fire at times. You can feel cold at other times. There are many reasons why that can happen in the Christian life, why our emotions can come and go. That's not a foundation for assurance. That's not a sufficient foundation. The only foundation we can trust in is Jesus Christ. We can look when we're discouraged. We can ask ourselves, has Christ died? Has Christ been raised? Has Christ paid the penalty for sin? Has Christ offered me his righteousness? Yes, to all of those things. Yes, yes, yes. So then you ask yourself, do I trust in that promise? Is my trust in that promise the Lord has given me? And if the answer is yes, that is what you base your assurance on. That the work is finished, that Christ has done all that needs to be done for your salvation. And he sent his Holy Spirit who's working within you. It's not about what you can do. It's not about what I can do. It's not about what any of us can do, but it is about what Christ has done. And so, to close, in this passage, we see Christ presenting that thing that every human needs. New life in the Spirit. It's the thing that if we don't have it, we can't enter God's kingdom. But even though it's the thing that every human needs, it's the very thing that no fallen human deserves. Because we all in ourselves, we're sinful. We're lost. We're in darkness, just like Nicodemus. Even worse, we love the darkness because our deeds are evil as fallen humans. But if you've trusted in Christ, if you've received him, know that it's only because he already loved you and gave himself for you and sent his Spirit to cause you to be born again. That work of the Holy Spirit is our only hope. It's the only hope for fallen, sinful humans. And it comes to the most unlikely individuals, like Nicodemus. Because you see, even though Nicodemus doesn't quite get it yet, even though Nicodemus is unsure, he's baffled by what Jesus has to say, God's not finished with Nicodemus. He comes back into the story. First as a covert follower of Jesus among the Sanhedrin. And then as one of the individuals who buries Jesus. But on the third day then, Nicodemus, with the other Christians, the ones who buried him, the ones who believed in Jesus and trusted in him, were so confused that the Lord would die. He'll see the risen Jesus. And he'll never be in that spiritual darkness of night again. The light of Easter morning will dawn on his heart. And he'll know true, eternal, resurrection life in Christ. So friends, brothers and sisters, if there's hope for Nicodemus, as lost and confused and spiritually dead as he was, there's hope for you. There's hope for me too. And that hope is in Christ alone, in the risen and ascended Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that your word has gone forth into our ears. We ask that it might sink down deep into our hearts, that it might bear fruit in our lives. We ask that you might give us an ever firmer sense of your regenerating grace in our hearts, to the sustenance of our souls as we walk our pilgrim journey this week. Amen.